many of you know, this is Memorial Day weekend, and Friday, my wife and I and our son Neil, we were watching the graduation ceremony online of the United States Naval Academy. And if you don't know that, my son Neil is going to go to the Naval Academy this year. He's going to report for duty. Don't clap too much. He's already got a big enough head, all right? But he actually reports a month from tomorrow. And I'll tell you, Memorial Day for me hits a little different now. And I didn't grow up in a military family. And so a lot of people, Memorial Day is the day off from work and hot dogs and hamburgers and stuff. But I know for a lot of others, and some right here in our own church family, it hits different too. And I just want to say, if you have a family member or someone you're close to, or you're part of our armed services, you're a veteran, and you've lost someone, and our heart is with you, and we are here, obviously, to celebrate the death of the risen Savior who saved us all. But in saying that, I think it's also okay to acknowledge that our church family, just like a lot, have also been touched by those who have given it all so that we can be here to celebrate the one who gave it all. And so if that hits you differently, like it's hitting me a little bit differently now, I thank you. I remember a couple years ago when my son said, I am interested in going in the Navy and being a part of the Academy. And we went to a thing called Academy Day that Congressman Womack hosts every year. And they had representatives from all the academies there that we could talk to. And we were talking to the guy that represented the Naval Academy, had a group of us parents together. And he said, "Parents, something you have to make peace with is if your son or daughter comes to our academy, we are going to be training them to lead men and women into battle. And are you at peace with that?" And I'm like, "Honey, are you at peace with that?" I'm at peace with other parents' children doing that. I don't know. Anyway, we would not turn down any prayers for our son. And I mean that. But happy Memorial Day. And I know it hits different and it hits me different. And so thank you for if you've sacrificed in that way. Hey, I'd like to invite Eric and Pamela to the stage. Would you give Eric and Pamela a big New Life welcome as they come up? And as they're coming up here, just in case you don't know, Eric is our new Highlands Campus pastor out in the Highlands Campus. So it has been, it has been an awesome journey to see how God has brought this here. And you guys have been on a journey. And Eric's actually going to be preaching a couple times this summer. So he'll be able to tell you a little bit more about his story and share his heart with you. But Eric comes from just about 32 years of pastoral ministry experience. In fact, started out in student ministry, and you were a student pastor for about 17 years. Why don't you just tell them just a little bit of what those 32 years, just bam, 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 what you've been involved with. 32 years and 30 seconds.
There we go. Right. Boom, 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 bam, bam, bam. Here we go. So 16 years of student ministry in various places in Arkansas, Texas, Oklahoma. And then from there, small group pastor, associate pastor, senior associate pastor, senior pastor. And then I moved back into a staff position of small group pastor and then was executive director of Compassion NWA for about 8 years. Left there, became an associate vice president at a seminary in Fort Worth. And then after that, God brought us to the greatest part of our ministry, New Life Christian
Church.
That's
right. That's right. And I mean this when I say this. I do think that God's bringing you into a season of the most effectiveness you've ever had.
Agreed.
And of course, in the most effective church.
Amen.
No, I'm kidding. No. But we're just glad you're here. And what I want to encourage you is as Eric ventures out in this new role, he's going to be meeting all of you and interacting. He wants you to come up and introduce both of them. But specifically, if you already know that you're going to be attending the Highlands campus, then he definitely wants to interact with you. And in all sense and purposes, I'm the lead pastor of the church. I'm preaching. He's going to be the pastor of that campus. And so he'll be overseeing shepherding and operational things, making sure that campus runs smoothly and that's moving in the same direction as the vision of the elders. And we're going to spend this whole summer talking to you about how all this is going to work together and these transitions. We are literally just weeks away from having a completed building out there. It is that close, okay? And so it is coming together like you wouldn't believe. If you ever drive out there, I mean, it looks done from the outside. It's almost done on the inside. And construction should be all wrapped up early July. And so we'll have a couple months there to get everything else finished up, and we'll be ready to go on September 17th is our target launch date. So it's awesome. So you're going to be hearing a lot from Eric and getting to know his wife, Pamela, too. But before I let you go off the stage, there are things that they need to know right now. Very important, hard-hitting things. And I'm going to ask you about 10 questions. Rapid fire. I'm going to put a 60-second timer on the board. You both get to answer this rapid fire, okay? And this will help them get to know you, all right? Can we have the timer on the board? 60. Here we go. All right. What's your favorite animal?
My little dog, Beamer.
Okay. Dog, yep.
All right. What's your favorite restaurant?
Shogun.
My kitchen.
There you go. What's your favorite snack?
Reese's peanut butter.
I got to agree with that. Reese's peanut butter cups, great.
All right, what's your favorite soft drink?
Dr. Pepper Zero.
I'm going to go with IBC root beer or the original DP.
All right, what is the favorite place you've ever traveled?
Hawaii, for sure.
I got to say Hawaii. That was awesome.
All right, Hawaii. Oh, we're doing good on time.
Come on.
What is your favorite way to relax?
Spending time on the back deck.
Hitting a little white ball all over a course, and I don't know where it's going.
All right. Everyone hates golf here, so you're going to have to... No, I'm kidding. They love it. What's your favorite place you've ever lived?
Northwest Arkansas!
There you go. All right.
NWA, baby. We love it.
What's your favorite Bible story?
The story of Esther for such a time as this.
King David for me.
King David. What's your favorite sport? Oh! Get out of here, you're fired. No, I'm kidding. What's your favorite sport?
Football.
Got to say football, absolutely.
And what's your favorite...
What's your favorite
sports team?
The three-time Super Bowl champion, Kansas City Chiefs.
There you go. The resume was so-so, but when he said he loved the Chiefs, so you're speaking my love language. Let me pray for you. Let's pray together. Lord, we give you great thanks for what you're doing in our church. Lord, we couldn't be more excited about what's coming together out at the Highlands campus. Lord, we feel that you've just been a part of that every step of the way. And Lord, we feel like you've brought Eric and Pamela to our congregation for such a time as this. And Lord, I just pray you bless the ministry that he'll be involved with. Lord, I pray that you help bring relationships and you'll raise up leaders throughout our congregation who will just have such significant roles out there. And Lord, help us to communicate well. And Lord, help us to reach out to the communities of Gravette and West Bella Vista and Southern Missouri and Centerton, Lord, as you are spreading our wings as a church family, Lord, I just pray our reach with the gospel goes farther and farther. And Lord, we just ask for your help in all these things. So Lord, we give you praise for what you're doing and what you will be doing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Welcome.
Hey, Pastor Joe, New Lifers, we are so privileged to be able to serve you. Thank you.
Awesome.
Appreciate
it. Thank you. All right. Well, for the past few weeks, we have been in a series together called POV, which stands for Point of View. And we're talking about what does it look like to see things through God's point of view. And I've argued this since we started this series, that God does indeed have a point of view, and it's only his point of view that should ultimately matter. And I hope you would agree with that. God has a point of view, and his is the one that matters. And so far in this series, we've tackled three questions together. Three foundational questions to help us unpack what is God's point of view. And the first question was what? Do you remember? What is God's point of view of himself? What does the Bible tell us? God's point of view of himself is this, that he is the Lord and there is no other. And that should be our point of view as well. That he is the creator God, supreme, Lord over all. There is no competition because there are no other gods but him. That's how he sees himself. That's how we should see it. Second question we asked was, what is God's point of view of us? And you only have to go to the first page of the Bible to start to unpack the answer to that question. That we are, how God sees us, we are created. He is our creator. He created us. He created us very on purpose, with intention. We are not the result of some cosmic explosion 500 billion years ago. That's not how it all came to be, that we are created. We are created very specifically. How so? We are created in his image. That means that we are separate, we're distinct, we're different from all other aspects of his creation, that you and I can have a relationship with our creator, and we bear attributes and things about God in us. We are created in his image. And what else did we learn? That God sees us as loved human beings. God loves us. And then what was the third question we tackled? What is God's ultimate desire? If we knew what God really wanted and we knew more about him, we would know what he wants. And now the Bible's loaded full of things about what God desires, but is there one at the top of the list? And if you're asking me, I think this is it. From God's point of view, his ultimate desire is for all people to be saved. All people to be saved. And what does it mean to be saved? That God wants every single person, everyone in this room, to have a reconciled relationship with him. That something got broken, and we know from God's word that brokenness was caused by sin. So God would like to have a restored relationship with his creation where sin is not a problem anymore. And he sent his son Jesus to help reconcile that problem. That we as sinners would not have to suffer sin's penalty forever, but yet we would be saved from that. Jesus Christ took our penalty that we deserved. And what do we get through God's grace? Eternal life with him. Saved. God's desire is for all people to be saved. If you missed any of those sermons, I invite you to go to our website. They're all there and you can catch up, you can watch, you can listen to them. And I really want to encourage you to stay current with this series. Today, and quite frankly, for the rest of this series, we're going to be dealing with one more question. And there's many aspects to this question. But the question is this: what is God's point of view about how we should live our lives? Now, I know that's broad. It's intentionally broad. We're going to be looking at different parts of this for the next couple of weeks. But considering God's point of view, there are indeed, what's very obvious from his word, is that there are things, there are actions, there are behaviors that are good in God's eyes. And then there are behaviors, actions, and things that are not good in God's eyes. In fact, the Bible's quite clear in its description of what pleases God and what doesn't please God. In fact, I'll give you just one example. This isn't like the main thing we're talking today, but let me just give you one example of what I'm talking about. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 starts this way. It is God's will. So let me just tell you something. If you come across anything in the Bible that starts like that, it is God's will, buckle up because you're about to see it from God's point of view. This is what God wants. This is what he desires. So it is God's will, what? That you should be sanctified. How God sees it and sees you sanctified, that you would be set apart, that you would be holy, that you'd be different, that you'd be plucked out of this worldly system, that you'd be sanctified. What else? That you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. So we take a step back from that and we say, well, obviously we've got something that is specifically God's will, that there is instructions about what God wants. So obviously we're about to learn something about how God sees something. And when it comes to how we treat our bodies, and our relationships, and our marriages, and what happens in these contexts versus what happens out of these contexts, there is a sanctified or a holy way to go about them and to act, and there is an unholy and an unsanctified way about these things. And God is very clear about that. So if our aim is to see things from God's point of view, then we better pay close attention to the things in the Bible that clearly say, in God's eyes, this is good, and in God's eyes, this is bad. And if something is good in God's eyes, then it better be good in our eyes too. And if something is bad in God's eyes, then it better be bad in our eyes as well. And we don't have the luxury of wiggle. We don't have the luxury of wiggle. We are living in a day and age, and I think you guys would agree with me, where the lines between good and bad, or holy and unholy, tend to be somewhat murky these days. They're not just murky in the world that we live in, but for some reason, things like this are getting murkier and murkier for a number of Christians as well. And let's face it, I don't think you would disagree with what I'm about to say, but there are things today and there are behaviors today that many Christians accept or tolerate that would absolutely be causing our grandparents and great-grandparents to be rolling over in their graves about. Murky. Murky. I blame our great adversary, the devil, for such deceptions and such murkiness that has settled in on our land. you start back in the garden all the way till today, our enemy has been a deceiver. He has been leading the multitudes for thousands of years away from seeing it from God's point of view. Isn't that what he did with Eve? Did God really say, let me open your eyes to a different way of seeing things? I mean, he's been a deceiver. This has been his MO since the very beginning, and he has been quite busy in the 21st century, wouldn't you say? He's been quite busy over the last couple of years, it feels. In John chapter 8, there's this interesting thing, this interesting interaction that happens between Jesus and a group of Jewish men that he is debating. They're having a debate about God the Father and who God sends. And Jesus is telling these guys, I was sent from the Father. I was sent by God. And these Jewish men are like saying, no, you weren't. And Jesus is like, yes, I was. And they're like, no, you aren't. And he goes, yes, I am. It's kind of an interesting back and forth. And they say to Jesus, we know God the Father. And Jesus is like, no, you don't. Because if you know God the Father, then you would know that I was sent by him. Because you can't know God, you can't love God, but reject the Son. That's not how it works. So he's having this back and forth with these guys. And Jesus challenges their thinking. Because these guys weren't just disagreeing with Jesus. They were wanting to kill him in that moment. And Jesus even calls them out. He says, you want to kill me, and I know you do. You're looking for a way to kill me right now. And he's basically saying, the very fact that you've got murder in your eyes and you want to kill me proves that you don't know God and that you are actually serving a different father. Now catch the context here. Jesus is really having this headbutting competition with them. And he's saying, you indeed have a father, and you are serving his intentions, but it isn't my father. And it's really interesting. If you look at John chapter 8, verse 42, we get some really clear insight about how our enemy operates and how Jesus sees him. Listen to what it says. Jesus said to them in John 8, 42, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Now, this is pretty straightforward conversation, isn't it? Is Jesus, you know, pulling any punches? Is he trying to be secretive in the way he's talking? No, I'm from God, and you don't believe it. Why is my language not clear to you, Jesus says? Because you are unable to hear what I say. Now, listen to verse 44. You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's business or your father's desires here in the NIV. He was a murderer from the beginning, which is an interesting thing. What did they want to do to Jesus in that moment? They wanted to murder him. And he says, you're about the devil's business. He's the murderer. He's always been that way. Not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So I blame the father of lies for the deception and the murkiness that has settled in on our world today. Why is it so hard and so difficult? Like for these guys back then, why was it so hard for them to see Jesus for who he truly was and accept him as the Son of God? It's because they're serving a different father. That's why. And it's so prevalent today. The millions and millions, if not billions of people who are serving a different father. And it's so prevalent and it's so everywhere that it is like a darkness has settled in over all aspects of our world and it's permeated into every aspect of our lives. You cannot leave your house without being confronted by this murky darkness that has settled in every facet of our lives. So much so that even some Christians struggle today to see through this murkiness, and they too can become discouraged and disparaged trying to live for Jesus with such darkness surrounding them everywhere that they look. Now, there's a whole lot that I would like to say about this reality and how we as Christians must stand firm in our faith. We need to be a light in this dark world, and that we should not budge an inch. But that's a different sermon for a different day. What I'm trying to highlight is that we live in a messy place. The world's messy. And it's getting murkier, it's not getting clearer, and the fingerprints of Satan, the father of lies, are all over the place. And so we, as the church, who believe that Jesus lived, died, and rose again, those of us whose entire allegiance is with our Heavenly Father, we must, and we can't wiggle in this, and we can't see that, we must see things from God's point of view. And to fully understand and commit to God's will and His point of view, it takes commitment, it takes paying attention, it takes intentionality. And so when we come across passages of Scripture like 1 Thessalonians 3, when it says, it is God's will for you to be sanctified and to avoid sexual immorality and so forth, we have to see it that way. And we have to intentionally live out our lives. So it kind of looks like this on a practical level, that we must develop a way of thinking, church, that says, if it's God's will, then it's my will too. If it's God's desire, it's my desire too. If God hates a lying tongue, then I'm gonna hate a lying tongue. And not only that, but I'm gonna commit my own tongue to nothing but honest, integrity-filled speech. And it's an on-purpose kind of way of living life because God sees it a certain way. God says very clearly in the Word of God that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Do you realize it's the only place in the Bible where it says God will oppose you on something? Pride. And then that's a whole other sermon too. But if the concept, if I know God's point of view is He is turned off by pride and arrogance, but He is turned on by humility, and He acts in a way towards a humble person versus a prideful person, if I know that's how God sees it, then our posture should be this, that we will fight and beat every ounce of pride out of our hearts and guard when it wants to creep back in. If that's how God sees it, that I will aim for humility and understand that pride and humility are gonna be at odds the entirety of my life, and it's a tug of war back and forth. And every day we will wage this battle from surrender to God or doing it our own way. But with God helping me, He'll get the glory. It's an intentional, on-purpose way of living a Christian life submitted to your Father in a dark, murky world, and it's the only way you can see clearly through the mess. It's not that any of us are perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but it just becomes the aim of our life's walk with Jesus to train ourselves and to live in such a way that would honor Him as it reflects how He sees things. Now, with that said, I'd love for you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. That's where we're gonna be spending the remainder of our time together today. Luke chapter 10, we come across in Luke chapter 10, one of Jesus' most famous parables I think He ever told. If you grew up in church, grew up in Sunday school, you've been taught this parable since you were just a little kid. A parable is a story that Jesus would tell to illustrate a really important truth or to get His point across. Jesus spent about a third of His preaching in the Gospels using parables. So it's a very popular way that He would communicate different truths. So we're gonna actually look at the parable that we have called the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I'd like for us to spend a few minutes with this parable because I think it's gonna help us start to unpack this question. What is God's point of view about how we should live our lives? So the setup for this parable begins with a conversation. Jesus is having a debate with some religious men, some expert in the law. These are Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law. These are men that knew the law. What I mean, and this for simplicity, the Old Testament, they know it backwards and forwards. And there's an expert that stands up to put Jesus to the test. And sometimes he's referred to a lawyer. I might say lawyer, I might say expert of the law. I just mean the same guy. And this is how it starts. Look at verse 25 of chapter 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Now, that tells us something, doesn't it? That he probably is not asking with pure motives. He's got an agenda. If you follow Jesus' ministry through the Gospels, he was followed around by guys like this all the time, constantly trying to trick him, trap him, say something blasphemous. That's probably what's happening here. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" And I love how Jesus responds to him, because this guy who's an expert, Jesus knows it's a test. This guy who's an expert should absolutely be able to answer that question. What do I got to do to inherit eternal life? And basically Jesus says, "Well, why don't you tell me?" He's throwing it back at him. "Well, you obviously know you're an expert. So you tell me." And he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus said. "Do this and you will live." So Jesus is like, "Yep, that's the right answer. Now go do it." And what we have here is an expert in the law giving what we would call a Sunday school answer, all right? There's nothing earth-shattering here. This is the expected answer that this guy would give Jesus. "What do I got to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus is like, "Tell me. Love God, love other people." This expert of the law, he goes right to the law, Deuteronomy chapter 6:5, and he gives them the straight up biblical answer. Deuteronomy 6:5 says this: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." This is part of what is known as the Great Shema. And if you are a good, faithful Jewish person back living in this era, you would know this verse by heart and you would quote it twice a day. That's what is the Great Shema. We quote this twice a day. I mentioned a minute ago that my son, Neil, is going to the Naval Academy, and we're learning as we go. There's a lot of stuff to learn. And my son told me the other day, and I didn't quite understand it when he told me months ago, but he kind of reiterated that for his entire plebe year, that's his freshman year, they call it his plebe year. That means you're nothing. You're lower than dirt. You're low man on the totem pole. You're a plebe. He told me that he has to walk, and when he turns, he has to turn in 90 degrees every time. And every time he makes a turn, it's 90 degrees. I'm not doing it right, but anyway. And every time he makes one of these 90 degree turns, he is required to say out loud, "Go Navy, beat Army." True story. So for the next year of his life, it will look like this. If you ever wonder what Neil's doing, he's doing this: "Go Navy, beat Army. Go Navy, beat Army. Go Navy, beat Army." He will do this hundreds and hundreds of times every single day for the next year of his life. You know what he will never do another day in his life? Cheer for Army, ever, ever. What are they doing? Well, it's an obedience. There's a lot of things they're doing. But they are ingraining in him a reality that they want him to own till his dying breath. Go Navy, beat Army. The Great Shema is a little bit like that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. This is something that a Jewish person would say over and over to ingrain it into their mind. So when this expert of the law is like, "What do I got to do to be saved?" Jesus said, "You tell me." He goes, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind." Sunday school answer, recalled it like that. And then he drops on him Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which says this: "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Textbook answer of what does the law say? And Jesus is like, "Do that." That's it. That's his answer. Jesus is like, "Yeah, good answer. Do that. Love God, love your neighbor." And you know what? If the conversation came to an end right there, you and I would say that's a complete interaction. And we know exactly what God's point of view is. From the words of Jesus, we are to love God, love our neighbors. What do I got to do to have eternal life? Well, what did Jesus say? Love God, love other people. In fact, Jesus will teach on this later. It's a theme throughout his teaching. There'll be another time in Matthew 22 where he'll get confronted and like, "What's the greatest commandment in all the law?" And what does Jesus say? I'll boil it down for you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Friends, this is a very important piece of the puzzle. And if it stopped right there, it would be complete. But it doesn't stop right there. In fact, this expert of the law, something about the way, had it been something the way that Jesus said that, it wasn't good enough for him. for some reason, this guy's like, I'm not done with you just yet. Now, I don't know if it was the tone of Jesus' voice. I don't know if Jesus raised his eyebrows when he said it. I don't know if it was something in his body language. All we have is the text. Nobody was there like today filming everything with their phone. We don't have video of this moment. But whatever it is about the way that Jesus said, do this and you will live, it kind of makes me wonder if this expert of the law sat there and goes, no, wait a minute, you don't think I'm doing this? Wait a minute. Are you questioning whether I have eternal life? I think there's something in this guy that looked at the way Jesus said that and was like, he doesn't believe that I believe this. And so the very next verse says this, look at verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself. The word justify just means to be made right, to be righteous, to be made righteous. And he wanted to be righteous and like I'm gonna show you that I am that way. And so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? All right, if you tell me love God, love my neighbor, and do this and I'll live, I've got a question for you, Jesus. Who is my neighbor? And this is when Jesus doesn't respond in the typical answer. He says, let me tell you a story. Look at verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And when he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw the man, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Now, to really appreciate this parable, I think you have to have some kind of working knowledge as to who all these people are. The people that Jesus told this to originally, they would have had no trouble understanding it. They knew where this road was. They knew what a priest was. They knew what a Levite was. And they knew what a Samaritan was. These are all very common, everyday parts of first century Jewish life. So Jesus says, you got a man traveling this road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was a known road, and it was also known to be very dangerous. The road itself was 17 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it's, when he says this road, there's like this immediate connection. It's like, oh yeah, I've been on that road many times. It was a very dangerous road. They knew it was a very dangerous road, so it's not really some hypothetical story. I'm guessing these guys goes, oh yeah, my second cousin's sister, her brother got beat up on that road one time. I know people that this happened to. Robbers love this road because it had lots of curves and cliffs and caves to hide in. In the Old Testament book of Joshua, this very road was nicknamed Adumman, which means the pass of blood. So you tell me about this road, okay? Dangerous. So hypothetical story about a man being beaten, robbed, and left for dead. I don't think that's so hypothetical. So you have 3 men that come down this road. One's a priest, one's a Levite, and one's a Samaritan. A priest, who is that? Well, don't think like a Catholic priest. You know, it's automatically, when we think of priests, we think of a Catholic priest. That's not the kind of priest we're talking about here. Although a priest was a member of the clergy. He would be a man of the cloth, if you will. The primary job of a priest back in this day was to officiate the temple sacrifices. So he is a man that knows the law. He is a man that knows the right answer. He would be the same kind of guy that would stand up and say, what do I got to do to inherit eternal life? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He knows the right answer too. This is the guy walking down the road. You would bring at the temple, you would bring your sacrifice as a good Jewish person to the priest, and he would offer that sacrifice on your behalf. That was his job. You might remember from our Exodus series, the high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies and make sacrifice for the Lord. that's what this guy does. And the natural inclination that anyone would have when Jesus is telling this story is like, oh good, a priest is coming by. He'll help the fella. But that's not what happened. The next guy is a Levite. What in the world's a Levite? A Levite is another part of the clergy. He's also another person that if you were to ask, what do I got to do to inherit life, eternal life? He would say, oh, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He would give the exact same answer. A Levite's a little bit different than a priest, where a priest would actually sacrifice the animal. A Levite was there to maintain the temple and its services. So they both kind of worked in harmony with one another. Both of them were highly respected in that day. They were considered men of God. They were the people that were supposed to set the example for the rest of the Jewish people of how they are supposed to live out their lives in loving the Lord and loving their neighbor. That's who they are. But just like the priest, he walked on by. The third guy was a Samaritan. What in the world is a Samaritan? I can tell you that when Jesus said a Samaritan came walking down the road, the people would have been like, Samaritan. A lot of tension between Jews and Samaritans. Why was there so much tension? You read about this tension all over the New Testament, by the way. Like in John chapter 4, when Jesus stops to have a drink at a well, and there's a lady there, and she goes, I can't believe you're talking to me. One, I'm a woman. Two, I'm a Samaritan woman. A lot of tension. A Samaritan was, if you were a Samaritan, that means you were part of a mixed race. So that means one of your parents was a Jew, and the other parent was a Gentile, which means your parents, your mom or dad, one of them stepped outside of marrying within God's chosen nation, the Israelites, and married an outsider. And then you became a half-Jew, which in the minds of the Jews is no Jew at all, excluded from God's family, and we hate you now. That's really kind of how it is. A lot of tension between Jews and Samaritans. And like I said, you come across this quite often in the New Testament. So a Samaritan, somebody who's not even full-blood Jew, who's hated by most Jews, stops to help a Jew who was beaten and left for dead after two men of God didn't. Are you following the story here? This parable we call the Good Samaritan, but if you were to say that in Jesus' day, mouths would hit the floor because there's no reason in the world why anybody should put the word good and Samaritan together. That would be an oxymoron. That's no such thing. From this parable, how would we answer the question of what is God's point of view about how we should live our lives? Think about that for just a minute. How does God see it? What is God's point of view? What is Jesus trying to communicate with this story? I can tell you what the Samaritan does is it helps us today understand what it means to show mercy. How does God see about how we live our lives? There's something very important in the New Testament, and actually, quite frankly, in the Old Testament too, about mercy. This concept of mercy that Jesus is illustrating here in this story, it is also really illustrated in the ministry of Jesus himself, who showed so much mercy towards the lost and the sick and the underprivileged and the down and outs and ultimately on everybody in the world when he went to the cross. There is something about this Samaritan that illustrates something very powerful about Jesus' ministry and about the church. This Samaritan person identified with the needs of a stranger and had compassion on him. And there is no real logical reason for why this Samaritan should rearrange his plans and spend his own money to help this complete stranger who has happened to be a natural enemy. But hear me, church, mercy does not need reasons. There was no reason for this guy to help him. And there's a truth in there for us. Mercy doesn't need a reason other than the fact that our Father is God himself. Being an expert in the law, this guy, who absolutely knew what God required of him, to love him and to love your neighbor. And this is also rooted well back into the Old Testament. He's an expert in the law. This would have been a real smack in the face. If you look at the very next verse, Jesus is about to put this guy to the test now. So this guy's been testing Jesus. Now Jesus is like, I'm going to test you. If you look at verse 36, here's how the interaction comes to an end. He tells this story about a priest, Levite, and a Samaritan. And Jesus says, which of these three, the priest, Levite, and the Samaritan, do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Now you and I know that there is only one logical answer to that question. The only answer that this guy could be honest with is how he answers. He says, well, it was the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Do you see how wisely Jesus turned the tables on this lawyer? Who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, I'm going to give you a great example of what you are supposed to do. Go and do like, and I wonder, even right now as we read the scriptures together and we're letting the teachings of Jesus kind of impact us, I wonder if Jesus is also turning over a few tables in this room. Maybe right now, just through the scripture, God's kind of opening your eyes to some things. And maybe this is a little confrontational in your heart and your life. And maybe some of your tables are getting flipped right now. This guy was trying to evade the responsibility of what he knew to be the truth. And so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? But Jesus asked him, which one of these three was the neighbor to the victim? And I think the big question maybe for us as a church to consider today as we try to think, how does God want me to live my life? What's his point of view towards how I live and how can I intentionally live for him? I think the question is really this, the big one is, to whom can I be a neighbor? I think that's the question for us. To whom can I be a neighbor? We're living in a messy world and it's a dark place and it's murky. And are we seeing things clearly though? And do we see those that are serving a different father right now, doing his bidding whether they realize it or not, and this dark murkiness is set all around us, and we ask the question in this place, who can I be a neighbor to, and what would be the incredible outcome of that? It'd be pretty powerful. I think when we talk about showing mercy and being a neighbor, it doesn't have anything to do with geography. Geography is not part of this question. And really, citizenship isn't a part of this question either. Neither is race a part of this question. To whom can I be a neighbor? It's showing mercy on everybody. It's showing mercy. To whom can I be? Who can I show mercy? For no other reason than the fact that Jesus showed mercy on me. That's who I can be a neighbor to. God's point of view has not ever changed on this. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I think Jesus is just telling us, go and do likewise. I think the counsel is the same to us as to them. Go and do likewise. Friends, we're going to tackle some more of this next week. Come back. We're just going to keep going. We're just keep rolling with this question. What's God's point of view about how we should live our lives? Can I pray for you? Lord, we give you great thanks for today, and I thank you that we can be here in this place. Lord, I thank you that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins so that we have the opportunity to be saved. And then on this special weekend, I'm grateful for those that have also given their lives so that we can be here in this room in freedom, singing and praising your name. So Lord, we give you great praise and thanks. And God, would you just help us to be like that Samaritan in that story? To show mercy. It didn't matter the man laying on the road. He just had mercy and compassion, was giving of himself. And Lord, in that story, there's this great illustration of what it looks like to do to our neighbors as we do ourselves. Lord, help us to feel this in a very impactful way, Lord. And could you help us, Lord, turn that around with some real intentionality in our lives? That, Lord, we intentionally want to see the world the way you do, And so, Lord, we ask for your help in this. We need your help in this. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.